All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. There may be a few more folks trickling in, but we'll go ahead and get started this morning. If you were here last week, we looked at the unity of the persons. If you remember where we've been thus far, we've been looking at the humanity of Christ. We've looked at the divinity of Christ. And then last week, we started looking at the unity of those two natures in one person. And so we looked at that in a little more detail today. What I'd like to do is look at a few things that kind of jump off from there. Namely, why was it necessary for Christ to be both God and man? Why could he not simply stay God, look like a man? Why did he have to actually be fully God and fully man? So we'll look at that in a little more detail. Let me open with a word of prayer this morning and we'll go ahead and get started. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together this morning. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. Thank you, Father, for all that you are to us in Christ. Draw near, Father, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds so that we might understand. And Father, we pray that everything we hear and everything we learn might not only affect the way we think, but might affect the way we live and might affect the way we love. Father, we are mindful of the fact that we love because you first loved us. And so, Father, we pray that your great action for mankind in and through Christ would prompt great love and devotion in each of our hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for Christ and we come in his name and for his sake. Amen. So let's start with this question, and I'm happy to hear what any thoughts you guys may have. Why was it necessary for Christ to have been fully human? Why was that necessary? Why was it not enough for him to look human, right? If you remember in the Old Testament, we looked at many of these Old Testament theophanies or Christophanies where God appears in human form. We don't know whether that was it seems to be some kind of a temporary incarnation of Christ, if you will, the second person of the Trinity, before the permanent incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time. But each of those appearances seem to have been temporary. And we don't know much about whether, that was a full expression of humanity or whether it was a simply appeared to be human. But when Christ came, why did he have to be fully human like we are in every way, yet without sin? Thoughts? Yeah.
Say because the human race bears the image of God. And
okay.
They're the ones who marred that image through sin and separated themselves from God. So to store that image and reconcile to God, God
okay. Become man. Okay. Yeah. In order to save humankind, God had to become humankind in that sense, right? He had to take on the nature of what he was going to save. And since it's the children that he came to save, right? It's flesh and blood that he came to save. He had to be made like us in every way. Hebrews chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, actually, we can look back to verse 10, says basically that same idea. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we see, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." It's because you and I are flesh and blood. It's because you and I are fully human that Jesus himself, that the Son of God himself, likewise partook of the same thing so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. How easy is it for God to die? He can't. Okay. So in order for God to die, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, he had to take on human nature. He had to become like us. God doesn't die. God can't die, right? There are a few things God cannot do. One of them is He cannot cease to be. God is. He is being, right? He is. He always has been, and He always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So it's because you and I have flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, that the Son of God Himself partook of the same things, so that He might die. Which tells us two things there. It's because you and I are human that the Son of God became human, so that He might redeem humanity. Notice what the apostle continues with here. He says, so that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps. How do we know He doesn't help angels? How do we know Christ didn't come to save angels? Angels sinned, just like you and me, but how do we know it's not angels, even fallen angels, that Christ has come to redeem? He didn't come as an angel. That's right. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a human being. So Christ came, the Son of God came as human beings to save human beings, not angels. Okay? It is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to take our place and to represent us to God, He had to be like us. Had to be like us in every way. Well, how then is it you and I are sinners, and we're clearly told in Hebrews that Christ became like us in every way, yet without sin. So He wasn't really like us then, was He? What do we do about that? You and I are not only human, but we're sinful human, right? So if Christ became like us in every way, yet without sin, could He really have redeemed you and me, who are humans, sinful humans? Yeah. Okay, excellent. Yeah. Sin is not natural, we might say, right, to being human. You and I were created human originally, Adam and Eve, and they were fully human and they were without sin. And you and I, when we get to heaven, will be fully human still. We'll never be divine. We'll always be human, but we'll be without sin in glory for eternity. So sin is not part and parcel of what it means to be human. So that Christ didn't have to become sinful or sinner, sinful humanity, in order to redeem sinful humanity. Okay? He had to become human to redeem humans from the sin that we've gotten ourselves into. Okay? Good. Any other thoughts about why Christ had to become human? Yeah. He would have had to... Say that one more time.
Could you approach it from the angle of God would have to limit His justness in order to sacrifice a holy being for a human being? And then therefore, in order for God to be just, it had to be a human for humans.
I'm not sure exactly what you're getting at with that question. Maybe I'm just missing it this morning. But I think what we would say is... what Gregory of Nazianza said, Cappadocian, one of the Cappadocian fathers, probably the 4th century or 4th, 5th century, the unassumed is the unhealed, right? So if the Son of God did not become like us in every way, then whatever way He was not like us, that area, that aspect, was not redeemed, okay? So in order to satisfy, if you will, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, Christ had to be made like us in every way. If He didn't have a human soul, then our human souls are unhealed. If He didn't have a human mind, then our human minds are unhealed, right? If He was only partly human, then Christ died for partly humans. If He was superhuman, then He died for superhumans, right? The unassumed is the unhealed, and so Christ had to be made like us in every way, in that sense, to redeem us. Okay? Good. Yeah.
Say it a little bit different way. He was tempted in every way.
Yeah, that's right.
Ooh, you don't want to think about it.
Yeah. Yes, indeed.
He had to be.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And it doesn't mean he was tempted with every possible temptation, but he certainly was tempted in terms of he was tempted with real temptation, right? It wasn't a halfway temptation, but it was a full-orbed, as we'll see in probably next week, we'll talk about the temptation of Christ, and we'll, in a little more detail, and we'll look at how it was that Christ was tempted. That's good. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm curious about this human soul.
Yeah. Yeah.
Christ was eternal.
Yeah.
So he did not have a soul before that. And how did the human soul coexist with God?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, well, I don't have my markers here today. I was going to draw a little figure on the board like I did last week. But what we would say is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son, he possessed the, you remember we talked about the difference between a person and a nature last time, right? Persons do things, natures don't. Natures are. Persons act according to their natures. So the second person of the Trinity is God, means he possesses divine nature, okay? So he is God, and he's always been God. There was never a time when the Son was not. So from eternity past and into eternity future, the second person of the Trinity has always been and will always be God, possessor of the divine nature, the same nature the Father possesses, the Holy Spirit possesses. Okay? And what we're saying is that in and through the Incarnation, He adds to Himself without ceasing to be what He's always been and what He always will be. He adds to Himself true human nature, a real body, a genuine body, true body, and a reasonable soul. And so, God doesn't have soul, right? God, if you will, is a soul, right? So if you want to speak about the second person of the Trinity having a divine soul, I'm fine with that as long as we all know what we're talking about. God doesn't have a body, so there's no way of distinguishing a body from a soul like there is for you and me, right? We distinguish body from soul because you and I have both parts. God doesn't have a body. He is soul, if you will, right? He is spirit and has not a body like man, as the Children's Catechism says. So in that sense, the second person of the Trinity, who was soul, if you want to put it that way, adds to Himself a human soul. So that He has the divine soul, He is divine soul, and human soul. He has the mind of God. So He has a divine mind and a human mind. Okay? Both. He is God, so He has the will of God, and He has a human will. Both. He had to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. Does that help a little bit? So, to clarify, yeah, he is a soul, right? He is God, and He adds to Himself a human soul to be made like us in every way. Yeah. Yeah. Does it change anything about God? You tell me. What do you think?
I mean, that's a question somebody asked me. I'd like to hear your answer.
Yeah. Well, Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And we know that in other passages that God doesn't change. And so what I would say is this happens in such a way that there is no change to God. The godness, if you want to use that, of the second person of the Trinity remains the same, okay? But at the same time, He adds to Himself, without detracting from who He is or without augmenting who He is, because He is perfect. How can you add to, this may be a bad illustration, but let's think of a fountain that is perfectly full. You can't add to a fountain that's perfectly full. It's perfectly full, right? So you can't take away, well, you, I guess you could, but in this case, you can't take away from that fountain either, because God is immutable. He cannot change. He's unchangeable. And so what God does in adding to himself, the second person in Trinity, adding to himself human nature, in no way augments or detracts from who he is as God. That remains the same from all eternity.
So if I'm getting this right, like he had like that potentiality was always there. So it's not like changing what was there in God just contained everything, right? It's just like a different expression. I don't know.
Yeah, I would just say the second person of the Trinity remains perfectly God. Fully God in every way, adding to himself human nature, does not increase that and it does not diminish that. Yeah, that's probably as much as I would say there. What's that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about the Chalcedonian Creed in a moment, but yeah, that does speak to that to some degree. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Infinity. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that may be a good example as well. It's kind of hard to give an example for God. Right? I remember I remember listening to a friend of mine give a message one time where he said he thought the most challenging question we could possibly be asked is define God and give two examples, right? Or three examples. But anyway, so Christ had to be human because you and I are human. In order to be a fitting sacrifice for human beings, God cannot suffer, God cannot die. And so for all of those things brought out here in Hebrews chapter 2, it was necessary for Christ to be fully human. Okay? Why did Christ have to be God? Yeah.
Because only God can endure the wrath of God.
Okay. Okay. Only God can endure the wrath of God. Okay. Especially in terms of for all that Christ, God intended for it to for that sacrifice to apply to. Yeah, that's for sure. I think I'll talk about that a little bit here. At most, if Christ was perfectly human, at most, who could he die? And he gave his death up. He died. You remember the Old Testament scriptures say, the soul who sins shall die, right? So if Christ didn't sin, he was fully human, and he never sinned in his humanity, then he would himself have earned life for himself. So at most, if he died, he could have given his life for how many?
One.
Okay? So in order for it to apply to as many as the Father wishes, it was necessary for Christ to be divine. His divinity, which is of infinite value, if you will, gives that infinite value to his death. Okay? All right? There's Exodus 18. Or excuse me, Ezekiel 18, not Exodus. All right. I mentioned this last week, and so I want to talk about this a little bit this week, just hopefully by showing you some examples of what individuals in history have suggested in terms of how Christ can be God and man and how the church has responded. Remember, in the course of our study, we have said that the traditional way, the typical way theology has advanced is in response to error. In response to false teaching. Someone says, this is the way it works. This is what the Bible teaches. And the church gets together and says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches, right? And so often what you see in theology is not only that it advances in response to error, but that it speaks negatively. It says, well, it's not this, it's not that, it's not this. We may not be able to say exactly what it is, but we can say what it's not. And it's not those things over here, right? And so I think it's helpful to go through and look at what the church has said. The unity of the person, of the two natures in the one person of Christ, to look at things and ways in which the church has said that does not work, and that is not what the scriptures teach. A couple of these we've looked at already, but adoptionism basically denied the divinity of Christ by arguing that at some point, and there are different views here in terms of when the adoption would have happened, but the man Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at some point. Some would say it was from the point of his baptism. That seems to have been a very common view. But in other words, Jesus was not really God. He was God in name only, because he was a man. He was a man that God adopted to be the Son of God. So it's a denial of the full deity of Christ. Okay? Some say at conception that happened. Some say at his baptism. Docetism we looked at before. If you remember in our talking about the humanity of Christ, we looked at number 4, Apollinarianism, and number 2, Docetism already. They were denials of the full humanity of Christ. Docetism said that Christ only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human. They had no trouble at all believing that Christ was divine, but they had a lot of trouble believing that he could be truly human. We talked about this last time as well. I think it's fascinating that one of the first heresies in the church was this error of Docetism that had no trouble accepting the divinity of Christ. Today, you talk to someone, your neighbor, or to someone that you meet, even many Christians, they'll have trouble believing, maybe not many Christians, but many who claim the name of Christ. I had a conversation with my across-the-street neighbor a couple of years ago who could not believe Jesus was divine. Had no trouble believing he was human, but it's the reverse of this error, Docetism. And I think it's fascinating that right after Christ walked the face of the earth, they had no trouble believing he was divine. They had a hard time believing he was actually human, right? And the church said, no, he is fully human and he is fully God. Arianism was a denial of the deity of Christ. This was responded to by the church at Nicaea in 325, the Council of Nicaea. You remember Arius said that Christ was, he was divine, but he was not fully divine. If you will, he was a small g God. He was the first creature, the first created being. There was a time when he was not, was the idea behind Arianism. And the church responded and said in Nicaea and said that he was fully God and he was fully man. Apollinarianism was a denial of the humanity of Christ we looked at before, that the soul, if you will, the soul of God, that God is the soul, that spirit aspect took the place of the soul within the humanity of Christ. And if that's true, then Christ was not fully human, and so you and I are still in our sins. Okay? Christ didn't have a human soul in that case. He did not have a human mind, which was pronounced as heresy by the church. These next two, I think, are helpful in terms of thinking through how it is that the two natures within Christ actually are united in one person. Nestorianism. Nestorius was a bishop in the early church, and he basically separated the two natures into persons. That Christ was a human person who added to himself divinity, so that he was divine and human. two persons, if you will, rolled into one. He said that he denied that Mary could be called the mother of God and could only be called the mother of Christ. He seems to have divided. There's some disagreement as to whether Nestorius was actually Nestorian, right? Did he actually divide the two natures into two persons? But it seems as though he at least stretched it to that point where he divided Christ into two Christs, one that was a man and one that was God, and said that the Jews crucified a man. They did not crucify God. Okay? Eutychianism was a denial of the unity of Christ by way of mixing the two. So Nestorius took the two natures and so separated them that they became, if you will, two individual persons, two separate persons. Eutyches did the exact opposite. He kind of brought them together and said the two natures come together in the one person in a way that something, a third element is formed, if you will, a third thing is produced. Kind of like, I think I might put it up here, yep, like hydrogen and water, or excuse me, hydrogen and oxygen come together to form, if you will, a third substance, that is water. So the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ come together to form a third, if you will, substance, something that's neither fully, in that case, fully God or fully man, but a superhuman or sub-deity. And that was responded to at Chalcedon. I don't necessarily need to talk much about these things, but these are other denials of the deity of Christ. The modern canonic theory just says that Christ emptied himself based on Philippians 2. He emptied himself of his divinity, so therefore he became less than God, if you will, to some degree. And I think that's refuted clearly by the context of Philippians chapter 2, which says that he was God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and he emptied himself by way of adding to himself. He didn't empty himself by subtracting from himself, but he emptied himself by way of adding to himself human nature. Okay, any questions about these? I wanted you to see them briefly before we begin unpacking this in a little more detail. So I think we have Chalcedon. No, we'll skip over that. We'll come back to that. Any questions about those heresies? Okay. This is from the Council of Chalcedon. If you remember in our conversations, there were four main ecumenical councils in the 4th and 5th centuries. Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451, which was the culmination, if you will, of the previous assemblies. It was the largest by far. I think it was something like 520 bishops gathered together from the church. And this confession came from that gathering. This can be found, this is taken from Schaff's Creeds of Christendom, if you want to find it, volume 2, pages 62 and 63. But I want you to see the response and how it addresses some of these false teachings that we were just looking at before. We then, following the Holy Fathers, with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father. You remember we looked at the confession. We looked at that same language. This is where that language comes from. Reasonable soul and, if you will, a true body and reasonable soul. Consubstantial, of the same substance with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial, or of the same substance with you and me, according to his manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. And notice the phrase they stick in there, the Mother of God. Nestorius had said you could not call Mary the Mother of God because God has no origin. Mary didn't give birth to God, she gave birth to Christ. And so the humanity, if you will, of God, of the God-man. So the confession, or the Chalcedonian Creed said, it is appropriate to call the Virgin Mary the Mother of God, because this is going to be a very important point, because both the humanity and the divinity are united in one person. So because they're united in one person, it's appropriate to attribute to the Virgin Mary to call her the Mother of God, because even though she didn't give rise or give birth to the Godhead, she gave birth to the God-man, if you will, the manhood of Christ, which was united at conception, in the incarnation, to the God and man together. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. And here's the language I think that's so important. These negative statements. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. In other words, as opposed to Nestorius, we can't separate these two. As opposed to Eutyches, we can't mix them together. So it's without confusion, without change, without division or separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. As we said before, because the person is both God and man, in everything the person does, there is a divine human flavor. Okay? So it's not that one nature is inactive while the other one works. Both natures are working in everything the person does, because the person acts according to natures, right? So everything Christ does takes on a divine human flavor. The distinction of the natures is not taken away by this union, but the property of each nature is preserved. Okay? Any questions on that? That's a lot? Yep. Yeah, nature and substance, they're oftentimes used by us to be synonyms, but there is a slight difference that I would want to make between them. Substance refers to what a thing is, right? Nature refers to what a thing is like. So if we're talking about God, then they can be very much used interchangeably, right? But substance, nature is what a thing is like, if you will, how a thing acts. In terms of, so we're talking about the nature of God. We're talking about what God is like, right? If we're talking about a divine nature, that the person acts according to a divine nature, we're talking about the person acts as God. Right? That's what he acts like. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? All right. Anything else? I'll skip that. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe. I'd have to think about that. Substance is the subject and nature is the predicate. Some of the predicates, yeah. I think so. Let me think about that. I'm not sure. Yeah, let me think about that. Maybe so. Yeah. Yeah. Help me, remind me about that. Let me think that through. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Let's go back and talk about this. Well, why don't we save this for next time? Any other questions? We're nearing the end of class. Any other questions about anything at all? Okay, hopefully this will begin to make sense. I know it's a lot, but I'm hoping that with all of these false teachings, all these heresies, and how the church was responded together with the Chalcedonian statement of Christology, which, by the way, has not been accepted by the entire church, if you will. There are segments of the church that have not embraced Chalcedonian Christology. The Coptic Church does not. They believe Christ only had one nature, not two natures. Orthodox Jacobite Syrian Church. Let me look it up. I can't remember exactly. The Syrian Jacobite Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the Coptic Church. All right. Anything at all? Excellent. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for this time together this morning. Write your truth on our hearts and our minds, we pray. Father, teach us, we pray, that we might think your thoughts after you and expand our conception of who you are and of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Father, we thank you that he is fully God and fully man. He became like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he might live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death for us, for our sins and for our salvation. Father, we thank you that we can stand before you even this very day, accepted in your sight because of Christ. So bless us, we pray, Father, and make us a blessing. For it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.